You know, it's dangerous to talk about any other denomination, and as someone was mentioning between services, it's kind of a catch-22. Once you've begun a series like this, people are going to be offended if you don't talk about them, and they're going to be offended if you do. So, and I suppose that's doubly true with the Baptists. You know, we all have a little bit of Baptist in us, and there are so many of them around. Anyone have any idea on how many Baptists you think there might be in this country? Well, to give you an idea, there are approximately 15 million Presbyterians, it's estimated, on the whole planet. There are over 30 million Baptists in North America alone. So it takes a lot of water, and I mean, that's a lot of Baptists, and we should probably pray for them. Let's pray, shall we? Our gracious Lord, we give you thanks for the beauty of your bride and the Church of Jesus Christ that spans the globe. Lord, for the true meaning of what the Church Catholic, the universal church, is about, we ask for your understanding, and we pray that we might understand more of your word and more of one another, that we could seek to glorify you together in this life. And we ask that to the glory of Jesus, in his name alone. Amen. Well, as we continue on in our pulpit series on the one family of God, looking at some of the different Christian traditions and the different denominations that compose the one body of Christ around the world, we come today to what many of us consider to be a uniquely American movement, and yet really its roots go right back to the Protestant Reformation, the Baptist denominations. And really, there are 52 separate Baptist, perhaps I should really refer to them as groups rather than denominations, here in America alone. So they are very diverse. They're hard to characterize, but as always, I'd like to look briefly this morning at their history, where it is they come from, and then move into a little bit of their doctrine, what it is they believe, and then finally look at the implications of not only where we agree or disagree with them as evangelical Presbyterians, but especially to appreciate this rich diversity in the body of Christ and discover better how it is that we can serve Christ together in the body of Christ. First of all, where do all of these Baptists come from? Secondly, will they go back? No, that is not serious at all. You know, the old joke about if you have four Baptists in a room, what do you have? Five future churches. And as someone was telling me between the services, what a Baptist would say is, what do you have when you have four Presbyterian ministers up to their necks in sand? Not enough sand would there be their response. But truly, what we are seeking to do is find what we do have in common in the body of Christ. And where do all these different Baptist groups come from? Really, you would have to go back, as I said, to the Protestant Reformation itself, back to the time of Henry VIII. In the midst of the Protestant Reformation, you may remember that Henry VIII, the King of England, decided to side with the Protestants. Now, that happened to be not because he had deep theological convictions, but because he wasn't really a great whiz at biology. He was trying to produce a male heir to his throne, and he couldn't have a boy, and he kept divorcing his wives, thinking it was their fault. And finally, the Pope had enough, and he said that he would not grant one more divorce to one of his wives, Anne Boleyn. And so Henry went into a fit, and he declared the Church of England to be officially Protestant. It was really more of a change in name than in substance, because the faith and the practice was still very similar to Roman Catholicism, but it was not under papal control. Well, within about a century of the founding of the Church of England by Henry VIII, all that it was required in order to be a member in good standing of the Church of England was to be baptized as an infant. It had very little to do with what you did with your life or how you lived. As long as you were born into the church, you were considered to be a card-carrying member in good standing. Well, there were a group of Christians in Britain who did not agree with this. And they said, no, if you are going to be a follower of Christ, then your life must be different on the inside as well as the outside. So they became known because of this belief as the Puritans. They not only wanted to cleanse or purify their own personal lives, but they They wanted to purge the Church of England of what they called the vestiges of popery. And it was from the Puritans that the Baptists were born. You know, traditionally, we tend to think of Baptists in this country as being very Arminian in theology, and in coming weeks, we'll talk a little bit more about what that means. By the way, for those of you who have been wondering, yes, we are going to hold the mirror up to ourselves as Presbyterians and take some crack shots in our own direction, but as we talk about Baptists, what many of us do not realize is that Baptists originally had the same theological heritage as we do as Presbyterians. They were very Reformed, or what we would call Calvinistic in outlook. In fact, one of the ironies of history is that the first Baptist congregation here in America was at a place called Providence, Rhode Island, which reflects the Calvinistic belief in the sovereignty of God. One of the great illustrations of a Calvinistic Baptist would be Charles Haddon Spurgeon, a Baptist to the core and yet staunchly Calvinistic. He was considered to be perhaps the greatest preacher ever to have preached in the English-speaking language. But increasingly, here in America, beginning with about the Second Great Awakening, most Baptists took on an Arminian theology. Now, we're going to get into all the details of that. But why did the Baptists at least start out Reformed or Calvinistic in outlook? Well, one of Henry VIII's successors, because he failed to produce a son, you remember, was a woman by the name of Mary. And she was a staunch Roman Catholic. And she became known as Bloody Mary because of what she began to do to the Protestants. So many of the Puritans had to flee England for their lives, and they took refuge on the continent. They went back to the mainland of Europe, and they tended to settle in the places where the Reformation was already underway, places like Geneva and Holland and Heidelberg and Strasbourg, which all of which were very great Reformed centers of learning. Another little irony of history is that the first English-speaking Baptist church did not come from England, but was actually founded in Amsterdam. And of course, it was from those Puritans that America was colonized. Because once Bloody Mary's persecutions against the Protestants let up, many of them returned to England to carry out their initial vision of purifying the Church of England, but others had had enough. They said, it's gone too far, we're going to start over. And so they set sail to the New World, to found a church where they could live out the calling of Christ on their lives in freedom. One of the first great Christian communities was founded in Salem, Massachusetts, but it wasn't long before a man by the name of Roger Williams began to preach not only against the need to purify the Church of England back at home, but against English control of the American church in the colonies. In 1639, Roger Williams was banished for this kind of talk from Salem, and he took a group of followers out to Providence, Rhode Island, and that was the first truly Baptist church here in America. Now, they were designated Baptists as opposed merely to Puritans, because this was a group who, really for one of the first times in the history of the church, at least in the mainstream of the Protestant Reformation, these believers put forth the doctrine that even the children could be admitted to membership in the church, not on the basis of God's covenant promise and being heirs to God's covenant grace, as had been the tradition throughout Europe, but only by a personal profession of faith in Jesus Christ as demonstrated by baptism. Hence the name Baptist. When Baptists talk about baptism, they mean full water immersion, because profession by baptism is a major tenet of the faith of all Baptists, whether independent or Southern Baptist or American or any of the many other Baptist churches. Now, a second characteristic of almost all Baptist churches, and again, let me say that we have to be careful about brushing all Baptists with a broom, because they're a very large group and therefore they're a very diverse group. But almost all of the Puritans, you remember, were strict congregationalists. And you know, one of the reasons why there are so many Baptist churches, like the joke about the four Baptists in a room, what do you have? Five future churches. The reason for that is in a congregational form of government, if you don't have a presbytery or some other governing body to come in and resolve a dispute, either the disagreement goes away or you end up with two new churches. And that was very true of the Baptists here in this country. But there was a very strong emphasis, not only upon the autonomy of the local congregation, the local fellowship, but also in the separation of church and state. Now, one of the reasons that Jerry Falwell, for instance, had such a strong following in the South and among many of the Baptists and the moral majority was that he comes from a long and a rich tradition of saying that you need to beware of secular control of the church. In fact, the first people to talk about separation of church and state weren't worried, as many secular people are today, about the church influencing the state. What they were trying to protect against was secular control of the church, as was the case under the crown in England. Now, what Falwell did that was unique was, out of this long Puritan tradition of separating yourselves from the world, Falwell convinced many Baptists to become involved in politics, which really was a first-time thing. It's interesting that by the year 1779, the first black or African-American Baptist church was founded. And historically, one of the great strengths of Baptists had been its appeal not only to whites, but also to blacks. In fact, by the time of the Civil War, it's estimated there were already 1 million black congregations, many of whom probably only had a few people in it, but 1 million black African-American Baptist churches. One other historical footnote before we move into doctrine. For those of you who remember from your history the term Anabaptist, now that is a different tradition altogether. The Anabaptists were more of the classical pacifist groups, for instance, the Quakers or the Mennonites or the Amish, what has been called the Suffering Church. If you are a Baptist, you come more out of the tradition of the Puritans and Roger Williams and that great stream of history. Okay, so much for our quick whirlwind overview of where they come from. What is it, basically, that Baptists believe? Well, as we already mentioned, there, as you can tell by their name, every Baptist believes in baptism by immersion as a very major tenet of the faith. But you'll also notice among Baptists, besides their Baptistic doctrine, that there is a very strong emphasis upon missions. Boy, I tell you, Baptists are missionary-minded. Many of you know that we have a sister church here at Central in the Ukraine, in Zaporozhye. Not surprisingly, it was not founded by Presbyterians, but it is Baptist. Now, that is very typical of Baptists because they have this strong missions emphasis. It was one of the things that unified them, as diverse as they were historically, was they had a common cause in missions. Also, one of the reasons that you will find so many Baptist churches, besides the tendency to split congregations, especially in the South and out in the West and in areas of what used to be the frontier, was because if you were a Presbyterian in the days when America was being colonized and you wanted to start a new mission, you first had to go through 4 years of college and then through seminary on top of that. You had to be ordained and questioned and examined by all of your peers. Then you had to seek presbytery approval for whatever work you were doing. And after all of that, you might be able to start a new church. If you were a Baptist, you just picked up your Bible, you jumped on your horse, you went out and planted a church. And so to their credit, the Baptists grew like wildfire because they had this missionary emphasis. Another thing that you'll find true, even a Baptist to this day, is that any Baptist church worth its salt will have a whole fleet of buses. And I don't mean little buses, I mean big buses. You know why they're so big, by the way? It's so they can get their entire name on it. You know, the Mount Calvary Premillennial Pre-Tribulational Baptized in the Blood of the Lamb Baptist Church. And you know where those buses are going. They're not going to pick up mom and dad, but that Baptist church is after those kids. Because Baptists understand that if you get a child when they are young and you raise them up in the ways of the Lord, you realize that statistically, One in 1,000 conversions happen after the age of 21. The vast majority of people who will ever call upon the name of Christ come to a knowledge of their Savior as a child. And the Baptists understand that. Another thing that you'll find very characteristic of the Baptist churches is, well, for one thing, from a pastor's point of view, they love to tithe, and it warms every pastor's heart. And I praise God that they have been taught in their church upbringing. You know, I say so many of these things tongue-in-cheek, but you've got to admit, as a Presbyterian, trying to get a Scotsman to put a nickel on the plate is about like trying to get him to walk on water. Baptists know what it is. This sense of, and it comes out of this rich Puritan tradition of giving your best to Christ. One other thing that I've got to tip my hat to the Baptist boy, our Baptists and our ex-Baptists know the Bible. Now, I grew up in the home of a Presbyterian minister, but I remember even as a boy, my mom telling me, Tim, if you're ever in a strange town and you don't know where to go to church, go to the local Baptist church. Now, she didn't say that because she agreed with all of their doctrine. But you see, she understood that in an age of increasing theological liberalism in the mainline denominations, Baptists have a high view of the authority of God's Word. And even if you disagree in some minor, non-essential points, you go to a Baptist church and you're going to hear the Bible taught. Now, what about the areas then where I would agree as well as disagree with the Baptists as an evangelical Presbyterian? And by the way, as kind of a transition into that, though you can't characterize every Baptist in this way, we could never do justice to Baptist teaching if we didn't mention something that found a rich, fertile soil in Baptistic circles beginning about a century ago. And what I'm talking about is a school of theology known as dispensationalism. Dispensationalism as an official theological position is actually younger than this church. It was first proposed in the 1850s by a man who came out of the Plymouth Brethren denomination, a group from England, by the name of John Nelson Darby. And Darby proposed an idea that was rather unique in the history of theology. You know, it's very easy to divide up history in different ways. For instance, many times historians will look at the tools that man used in different periods. You can look at the Bronze Age, or before that, the Stone Age, or more recently, the Industrial Age. Well, dispensationalists believe that you can really do the same thing spiritually. For instance, if you were to go back to the time of Adam and Eve, there was the Age of Innocence. And then following that, there was the time of the patriarchs, Abraham and Joseph. And then you come to the time of Moses, and you have the age of the law and Mount Sinai. And there's the age of the prophets. And then finally, in the middle of all this, you will have the cross. And then there is, if you've ever been to a Baptist or more accurately, a dispensationalist prophecy conference, if you've never done it, you've got to go. They have these huge charts, and you know, they'll sing songs and everyone's having a wonderful time, and then you'll notice on the walls these charts with, you know, the time of our first parents and then the time of the prophets, and in the middle there's this cross, and then very often the age that you and I are in, what is known as the church age, is actually surrounded by two big parentheses, and at the end of the parentheses there's the big Hoover in the sky, you know, the rapture when all the Gentile believers are taken up. And then the millennial reign when Jesus returns to this earth and he deals with the nation of Israel once again. And then finally, the afterlife, the future kingdom. But the significance of the parentheses is that in classic dispensationalist teaching, what is happening in what we call the church age is really parenthetical to what God began to do and will consummate again with the nation of Israel. So there's a very hard and fast distinction between Israel and the church. There's also a very strong emphasis on end times. Eschatology in some dispensational circles almost becomes a test of orthodoxy, whether you're premillennial or not. And again, I say this with really sympathy and even respect, because I think many of us came out of more of a dispensational background, even as Presbyterians, than we realize here in America. But it's important that we understand these differences. One thing, though, that you will notice, if you ever go to a Baptist church, you know, Baptists can be very diverse, and some are almost as staid as Presbyterians. Others can be so loud. I mean, you go to some of the Baptist churches, like in Los Angeles, those of you who have heard E.V. Hill, boy, they are so loud, and there's amens and hallelujahs, and there's always one guy they have designated who, when the sermon gets really boring, they'll kind of nudge him, and he'll wake everyone up with an amen. But even though they can be very loud, they are generally very clean and straightforward. And what I mean by that is that while they may be spontaneous, one thing that you will never find in a Baptist church is a charismatic expression of gifts like speaking in tongues. Now, why is that? Well, because dispensationalists particularly characterize the different ages that God is working with his people as God doing different things in different ages. And the charismatic gifts, for instance, belong to an earlier age that is no longer valid for today. So, for instance, if you people were over here in the age of the apostles, and you people are in today's age, and you are in the millennial kingdom, and then only a few people up in the balcony make it up into the rapture, God is doing different things with each of these groups. And these aisles are very clear-cut boundaries. You do not cross from one age over into another. One final footnote before we get into the implications of Baptist belief in light of who we are as Presbyterians. There was only one official heresy ever decreed by the Presbyterian Church, both in the North and in the Southern traditions. And believe it or not, it was dispensationalism. I think many of us are probably shocked by that, because so often when we hear the word heresy, we recoil and we think of Satan worship or a denial of all truth. And really, that's not the case at all. In fact, I think very often as you look at the history of the church, heresy very often is just truth out of balance in one area or two. And where we would find imbalance in that in the classical Presbyterian or Reformed tradition is that the core of dispensational teaching is that Jesus came to offer the kingdom of God to the Jews. And you remember on Palm Sunday, they hailed him as king, but by the end of the week, they had rejected him as their Messiah. Well, classical dispensational teaching says that when the Jews rejected Jesus' offer of the kingdom, Jesus then went to the cross in order to offer the kingdom to the Gentiles. And where Reformed people would find imbalance in that is that they would say, well, that makes God kind of into switching in midstream to plan B. And where we would say that that is imbalanced is that Scripture also makes clear that Jesus was crucified in the mind of God even before the foundation of the world. And we would say that there are not two different tracks of salvation. God is not doing one thing with Israel and another with the church. So you might summarize it as saying it's not so much a question of Israel or the church, but it's Israel and the church, that we are both the one people of God. In fact, classic Reformed teaching is that ancient Israel was simply the church in her infancy. So that is where there was a disagreement between Presbyterians and dispensationalists. Okay, well, what can we sum up then by way of agreeing and disagreeing and really seeking to serve God together in the one body of Christ? You know, I may dot my I's and cross my T's differently on a few non-essential, and I want to underline non-essential things from my Baptist brothers. But one thing that I have to say that Baptists are right on the money with is the emphasis that you will find in Baptist circles about the need for an individual profession of faith in Christ, the need for personal salvation. As Presbyterians, we talk a lot about the covenant of grace. And by the way, one of the reasons that we baptize infants in our tradition is because we would say that baptism is not so much the believer's profession of faith to God as it is a sign of God's promise to the believer that they have now been incorporated into God's covenant promises. Whether they're Jew or Gentile or male or female, we are all now heirs of God's covenant. So we see baptism really as God's promise to us rather than vice versa. But even in the midst of that understanding of a sacrament like baptism, boy, nowhere will you find a Presbyterian saying that baptism saves anyone. And when we baptize an infant, we're not saying that that guarantees that they will be saved. We also believe in the need for a personal confession of Jesus Christ as a man or a woman's Lord and Savior if they are going to be a Christian in this life. And yet, I think sometimes we forget the implications of what the Baptists remind us of. You know, there are many people in the church who look like they are following Christ in this life, who act like it. When you look at their life superficially, they may say the right things, affirm the right things doctrinally, and yet there is something that is strangely missing from their lives. In 1984, the athletic world was shocked when an unheard-of athlete, a woman by the name of Rosie Ruiz, won the Boston Marathon. And she was immediately hailed around the globe because she had never won a major sporting event before in her life. But as the commentators began to interview her, they all noticed something that was strange about Rosie. She really didn't have the build of an athlete. As they began to ask some more detailed questions, the truth came out. Rosie, though she never did admit it, in fact, at the very end, she swore that not only had she won the Boston Marathon, but she would run another race to validate her athletic ability. The truth was that Rosie, several people had seen jump in during the last lap of the race. They sent her for psychological testing, and she was diagnosed as a sociopath, someone who lies naturally and convincingly, not because they're trying to be dishonest, because they really don't understand the difference between acceptable and unacceptable behavior in society. You know, I think of Rosie, and I think of how many Christians cleverly arrange their lives so as not to run the race. They say the right things. They go through the motions. They gather together for the public celebrations of God's people. But somehow the life of God is strangely missing from their heart. And another thing I tip my hat to my Baptist brothers is when we are called out of this world, out of darkness, into the marvelous light of our Lord and Savior, we are called to be different from the world. Now, admittedly, I think that sometimes rigid legalism and some of the more radical wings of the separatist tradition coming out of the Puritan stream can go too far. I don't think that we are called to remove ourselves from the world. Jesus said that we are in the world even though we are not of it. And, you know, the old joke about Southern Baptists is whether or not they're willing to dance. Do you realize that in the 1950s, the issue in many Baptist circles wasn't whether or not you could go to a movie or smoke or drink, but whether you could wear a necktie or chew gum or hold hands in public? Those were big questions. But again, I say that not to put it down, but just to say that that is out of this strong Puritan ethic that Christ does call us out of the world and to be different. And I agree with that. I think too many of us in our own tradition look no different than the world. And if the world says that you can go out and party like you like, then even if you're a Christian, we'll go out and get blitzed on the weekend. Or if the world says that you can have sex with anyone you like, we'll hop into bed with anyone that it's convenient with. But Jesus was very clear when he said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. The Apostle Paul said, the times of ignorance God has overlooked, but now he calls all men everywhere to repent and to follow him. See, friends, the issue is very simple. If you are going to follow Jesus, the eternal shepherd of his flock, then you must be willing to be his eternal sheep. For those whom God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his own Son, in order that he, the true Son of God, might be the firstborn among many, many brethren. Amen and amen.